I'm going to read the first part of our scripture this morning now. It's long, so we're going to read it in two parts. I'm starting with Acts 4, 1 to 12. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest. I should have asked Al how to say this. John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick and are asked how the man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. This is salvation in no one else, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved."
Thank you, Beth. The second part of our scripture reading is Acts 4, 13 through 31. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
So we have the title, Overcoming Resistance. As Mary Ellen said, we face resistance in a variety of ways. Collectively, we face resistance at times. And certainly, personally, in your own life, you may feel resistance at some level going on. So I think the text has much to offer us as we consider it and think about how God is working and might work in our lives. So as we come to this text, we've been looking, through the book of, all the way down, yikes. Should go into acrobatics or something. As we've been looking at the book of Acts, this is the first time really that resistance is happening. Up to this point, things have been going pretty well. The people and the new Christians are very popular in Jerusalem. There's an excitement about it all. But here, resistance starts to take place. And as we'll see as we go through this text, it becomes a defining moment in terms of the community's barren no from the leadership to what's going on with the disciples. So we keep that in mind as we just begin here. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came to them and much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. They are very angry because the people, the disciples are teaching. That's the beginning part. Here are these commoners, as is noted in the text, and they are teaching and instructing the people. So we think of the first century in Jerusalem, it was a very class society. And for the rabbis to reach their level, they had studied much. They had gone to the best schools, they had the best tutors and mentors. They were the ones who were to teach and instruct. So to have these commoners teaching, this was outrageous to them. So more so then than it would be for us now. In a democratic society, we're prepared to listen to a variety of people at a variety of levels, but not so then. So the first reason they're uptight is that they are teaching, they are instructing, and people are listening. This gets to them, okay? Secondly, they are teaching specifically about the resurrection of the dead. Well, the group that is noted here that particularly is coming before them are the group the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. This was a formal theological point. They were not open to it. The resurrection of the dead, forget it. So here they are, commoners, and they are teaching a theological point that was not accepted. And what's interesting that, you know, over a theological point, they are ready to do whatever they want to these folk. They're going to incarcerate them. Maybe they'll kill them over this point. Some believe in the resurrection of the dead, even in that day. Daniel spoke about it. Other parts of the Jewish community did. This group did not. And they were ready to take it to the ninth degree over that. So we have to be careful ourselves how far we go over theological points. The church worldwide divides much over it all, over an idea. And so here they're very concerned about this idea. Note also that the resurrection of the dead in Jesus was not disproved. And we can note here that if they could disprove it, they would do it. If they could prove that Jesus was not raised from the dead, clearly, they would show that because that would be the end of the story. The whole discussion is because Jesus was raised just weeks before, months before. But they can't deny it. They can't prove it. So it's just something to keep in mind. I mean, if they could have disproved it, they would have. But they could not. And so the story continues. So that leads to the arrest. Well, what could we do? Note, it's the day is getting later. Acts 3 talks about the man being healed, right? The lame man from birth has been healed. That was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we were told. And here they are, hours later, still teaching in the temple area. People are excited. Lots of people have said yes to this invitation in Christ. And finally, the leadership says, hey, man, we better go and shut these guys down. So this has been going on for hours. People are excited. So they're afraid. What can we do to them? Well, at least we can put them in jail. We'll shut them up for now, and we'll talk about it overnight, what we'll do to them. So that's the story as it begins. The arrest. So Peter and John are now in jail. Let's just imagine that. They're in jail. They don't know how long they're going to be there. They're in a dark cell, okay? I mean, the jails were not very nice. Here they are. Their Lord and Master Christ was crucified, killed, publicly humiliated, shamed, it all. So what are they thinking as they spend the night in jail? What would you think if that was your situation? What's going to happen to us? Maybe this is the end for us. Why not? They killed Christ. So all of these thoughts, a long night in jail. They don't know how long it's going to go. It ends up being one night. But they're thinking, they're reflecting, what about what's my future? We know that Peter was married, probably had kids, thinking about his family. If you're in jail and you're thinking about your family, and it's all because of what you're preaching, maybe you might just think, you know, maybe I should just shut up. Maybe that is the logical thing to do. Maybe that's a smart thing to do. I'll just shut up. I don't need this. So they're facing resistance. What's going on in their hearts and minds, we don't know, but that's all reasonable, I would think. Read a little bit more. This is their defense. A couple of verses. If we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So defense. So Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 people. It wasn't just a small group, 70 people, as many as we have here this morning. And they are professionals. They are trained. They are scribes. They are leaders. They are respected. People know their name. They go through the streets. People bow to them. It's that kind of reality. Academics, PhDs, that's who they are. So it's an august group. This is an elite group. This is the Sanhedrin. And so Peter and John come before the Sanhedrin. You can imagine what the Sanhedrin are thinking. These guys are commoners. These guys are nobodies. Now we're going to show them. They're going to come before us. We'll see how they feel and talk before us. So they're just ready for this, man. They've got their questions ready. They're going to go after these guys. I remember teaching a class at the seminaries. It was a master's class. And I don't know. I had some guy in my class. Pardon my language, hear me. But this is what he says to me. I'm going to make this class hell for you. Christian guy in my class at the seminary at Tyndale. And the guy was a pastor. Can you imagine? And he just wanted to make my life difficult. I don't even know why. I don't know this guy. I've just started. And I said, well, man, you go for it, right? We'll see. After time, he settled down, right? But, I mean, I don't know. I still have no idea what was going on in his head. Anyway, that's the kind of attitude we're getting here. So what do they say? Well, we see Peter begins by referencing, which is a smart thing to do, this act of kindness. This lame man for 40 years is healed. So Peter says, look, if we're talking about this guy who has been healed and everybody's excited about it, well, then that's interesting here. And then he goes on to say, well, the one who was healed, you crucified. And you'll note that in verse 10, it doesn't jump out in the English, but the you is a personal pronoun. It's a highlighted, it's special. It's not there normally. So Peter is saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, you, this group here, you crucified, and then it's emphasized, and God raised. You crucified him, and God raised him. Both are emphasized in the text. So you can imagine their hearts when they hear that. You crucified him. He's putting them right on the spot. But God has raised him. Cites Psalm 118. Now remember, Jesus was raised obviously from the dead, but he spends 40 days with the disciples teaching them, walking with them, mentoring them. And I bet you, Jesus said, this is your go-to right here. When you are brought before them, which you will be, you go to Psalm 118, because they all know it, and it's going to speak to them. This is the stone that you guys rejected, but this has become the cornerstone. And cornerstone here is not a ceremonial stone, saying when the church was built. This was a key stone. Everything was built around this big stone, the key stone, the cornerstone. This is the stone you rejected, but it has become the cornerstone. Jesus says to him, you go there, because that will be a good defense. Peter is a commoner. He's not educated in all these things. How does he come up with this? I believe he was encouraged by Christ for that six-week intensive course that they had taken with Jesus. This is a good place to go. Peter remembers it, and he goes exactly there. And it's in this, the name of this stone that you rejected, that this man is healed. And in fact, all who are in Israel who will turn to God will be healed and saved. Look at verse 12. Peter ends this with this point. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Who is Peter speaking to here? He's speaking to the Jewish community. He's speaking to Israel. And he's saying to them, here, for you guys, there is no other name. He's speaking in-house here. He's not thinking of the whole planet. I'm not saying it doesn't, but he's speaking to Israel. For you, here, today, there is no other name. If you are an Israeli and you are looking to God, that's what he's saying. That's his emphasis. No other name. But he's the one you crucified. What's the response to that? In no other name is there salvation, Jesus says, or they say. There is salvation in no one else. You know what? I think often we think of salvation as something that's going to happen after death. I'm saved. Okay, I'm saved. That means when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. See, that's what we've been taught. When I die, I go to heaven. That's saved. I'm saved. But when Peter says that, he's meaning more than that. He's saying there's salvation now, wholeness now, health now, emotional health, intellectual health, spiritual health, and physical health. Salvation now is offered to you and to me. Not just through life after death, whatever that means. That's just an idea. That's true, but we're not there yet. So what does salvation mean now for you? That's what Peter's talking about. This man who has been lame his entire life has been made well. So what does salvation mean for you and for me? What does wellness mean for you and for me? That we need to sit with. Jesus, what does it mean that I am saved? What does your wellness mean for you and me? In all of our various situations of health, we have struggles, different ways. But the text says, in Jesus there is salvation. And so I would suggest that salvation is meant to be more than just what happens to me when I die. That I go up and I don't go down, as they say. It's more than that. So that's a good one to ponder, don't you think? You think about that this week. What is salvation for you? Salvation is not just future. It is now in your world. God, help me to know that. Speak to me. Be with me in my now. May I know your salvation now. Well, the council hears all that, and they got more than they anticipated. So they say, okay, we're going to take a break. You guys go back to jail. We'll call you later. And they sit and they talk about it. And note, verse 13, this is interesting. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter, they are impressed by the boldness of Peter and John. They are not cowered. They are not hiding in the corner as they anticipated. They are speaking boldly to this erudite group. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized, two words, they were uneducated and ordinary men, NRSV, that's how it translates it, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. They were uneducated. We could, if you translated that exactly, we'd be ungrammatical. They were not using in their minds that word, grammar, properly. Agrammatoi. They were uneducated. Doesn't mean they were illiterate, but they were not trained in the way that the rabbis were. They didn't study at those schools. And they were ordinary men. That translates it as people of the land. Commoners. They were people of the land. Ordinary. Again, there was nothing special about them. And because of that, they're blown away. How can these people who are not trained at the highest level be speaking in such a way? And then they remember, well, they were with Jesus. That meant a difference. They were with him. And now they see what it is. So they are very surprised by how they handle themselves and use those words to describe it. So what are they going to do? Well, they're going to stop what they're doing. Note in verse 18. And this is significant. We can slip by it. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That means they have been sanctioned. Up to now, they've had a pass. No more. Any more teaching in his name, you've been warned, you are going to be punished. You're going to go to jail for sure. You might even be crucified. Or they couldn't do that because they were Jews, but they killed them. They could kill them. They could stone them for sure. So they have been warned. So what that means is in the book of Acts, from now on, they are a sanctioned people. They no longer have freedom. Anytime they speak in the name of Jesus, it's a crime. You're going to be punished. So now they all know that. It's a clear warning. How will they respond now that they've been warned in that way? Stop what you are doing. Don't do it anymore. Otherwise. So again, you know, what would we do in that situation? It's one thing when you have a certain amount of freedom to do it, but it's another thing if you've been warned that you're going to go to jail. It's real, right? This is real. Parts of our world right now, you cannot speak publicly about Christ, about your faith. You're going to be you're going to be caught up. You're going to be put in jail at a minimum. This is going on in the world, right? This is our reality. We happen to be here. We are lucky. I was watching a show on Netflix, and it was a Swedish show, actually quite good. And it was about au pairs, happened to be from the Philippines. And they are in Sweden, and they're taking care of the children of the very, very rich. And at one point, the lead, who's a Swede, who's a lawyer, the woman who's a Filipino au pair, speaks to her and says, calls her name and says, I want you to know, you are just lucky. You are lucky. You are in this position by luck. There's nothing special about you who has all this and me. You are lucky. No more. As a result, you know, you get to do this and I get to do what I do. So we are lucky. In spite of our challenges, we are lucky. You may be sitting in your pew and you may be feeling, well, I don't feel very lucky. In fact, you don't even know my life, so don't tell me I'm lucky. Someone else might say, you're lucky. You live in Canada. So then we finally have the response. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. This is, they are released. They have said, sorry guys, we are going to keep preaching in the name of Christ. We're going to keep doing that. But they let them go. We'll see what happens, right? The Apostles' Prayer. And it starts with, in the English translation, it goes, Sovereign Lord. You see that in verse 24, NRSV or NIV. Sovereign Lord. Interesting here, the name for God here is despota, from which we get despot. And normally we think of despot as what? Negative. A tyrant. Someone's a despot. Head of North Korea, a despot. But the actual word doesn't mean that in the day. In the day, it meant omnipotent. All-powerful. You are despota. That's the word they use. They don't use the normal word for God or Lord. Here they use despota. You are omnipotent God. And note how it says, you are the creator. You made. And you made what? You made the heavens. The starry sky at night. The Milky Way. All those fabulous nebulae and everything. You made all that. You made the heavens. You made the earth. All the craziness of the earth and the beauty of the earth. And you made the sea. It's all articulated there for a reason. You made the sea, the coral, the abundance of the ocean, and all that is in them, all that is on planet Earth. You, Creator, you made, that's the beginning of Sovereign Lord. You made the heavens, you made the earth, you made the sea, and all is in it. Verse 24, you made. And then you spoke. You spoke your word. It's amazing, really, you know, that we have this word. This word is 2,000 years old, and it will continue to speak to us if, as we open our hearts to it. You spoke. You spoke through your servant David, who we just studied. Why does he go there? Because he cited Psalm 118, David's word. You spoke. You spoke. You spoke through the prophets. You decided, God of history. Note this one in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God is the Lord of salvation. He's the Lord of history. It's not just a big surprise. Trump is looking at a golden dome, is he not? Let's build a dome, and we'll keep every missile out. Apparently Canada's thinking maybe we'll get in on it, right? Whatever. We have all our plans, but God has his plan. So Mary Ellen was talking about the property next door. We have our plans. God has his plan. We do the best we can. We try to align with God, and we trust and depend his plan ultimately. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, to trust in that. So verse 24, Sovereign Lord who made, we noted, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit, verse 25, verse 28, your plan had predestined, you decided. So all of this is their understanding of God. God is in charge. That's what they're saying. And we will take our risk with the authorities because we are in line with God. That's what we're going to do. We trust in God. This is how they begin their prayer. And what is the apostles' request? This is interesting too. It's not for revenge. President of the United States seems to want revenge. That's what I'm going to do. I want revenge. I want revenge. They don't pray for protection. What do they pray for? They pray for boldness to speak and that God will keep doing miracles just as he did with the lame man. That's their prayer. Help us to be bold to speak. Why? Because now we have a ruling against us. Help us to be bold in this situation. We're at chapter 4. What happens in chapter 6? Stephen is stoned to death. Stephen, who speaks the word. They take him outside of town and they stone him. They kill him. This is all building up. Help us to be bold. Stephen would have been part of that group. They are back now at the group. Peter and John are saying what's going on. Stephen's right there for sure. Two chapters later, he's stoned to death. I see the Lord at the right hand of the Father, he says. He's stoned. He doesn't curse them. Does his work. So that's the prayer. May we be bold. May we speak. That's what they're asking for. And God's response, the whole building shakes. An earthquake, if you like. God's response is this, I'm with you. Physically, there's this entire shaking and a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, verse 31. They have already received the Holy Spirit, right? We know that, Acts 2. But here we see a fresh filling. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. It wasn't that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were filled freshly. Freshly. Can God do anything in your life freshly? Can God do a new work in your life? In our church's life? The text is saying, yeah, if we want to, if we'll cooperate, if we open our hearts, if we don't live like this, if we live like that. God will give you as much as you want of God. He's all for it. There's no competition here. You can have as much of God as you want. God, fill me. If you want to be filled, you will be filled. If we want to be filled, we will be filled. The Holy Spirit, right? It's not like he's parceling it out a little bit for you, a little bit for me. He wants that, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of all your desires, all your wants, all your longings, you have your long list, your grocery list that you make you know, you get your pencil and pen, old style out, and you make your list. And in the midst of all of that, where's our longing for God? Where is our longing for Him? God, I want you. I want you. 2025, we've still got half a year left. I want you in 2025. I want more of you. Help me to spend less time thinking about whatever and more of you. I want you. If we want that, if we want God, it will happen in your life in these next 6 months. It will happen. It doesn't because we go to sleep. We become unaware. We don't care. We just go through, distracted by all other kinds of things. But the biggest thing is to know God. Eternal life. That's our future. This is just the here and now. Whatever struggles we have, this here and now will pass, and much will open up if we want that reality. What was that guy thinking in my class? I'm going to make your life hell. Give me a break. That's what you're telling me in my class? You're here finishing up an MDiv, and you're wanting to make my life hell. Give me a break. Is that your desire? What's your desire for your life, for your purpose? Why are you here? Not just to get a degree, some piece of paper. What's it about? And it's the same for us. What do we really want? Critical question. An ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit. Fill my cup, Lord. Fill me up. Help me to just pour out for you. But resistance happens. Our last slide. Resistance. Resistance ultimately is from the evil one. There is a power that wants to hold you back. There is. Use whatever language you want. There is resistance. The church is just getting going, and they face big resistance. People start getting killed. But what happens? Because of that, the church is dispersed. They have to go. And they leave from Israel, and they spread out all throughout the Roman Empire. Resistance drives them out. The apostles go all over, down to India even, all over. Resistance. And so it isn't always nice, happy, is it? If you're a student, you're going to face some resistance. You're an entrepreneur, you're going to get some resistance. If you're a church family, there's going to be some resistance. Your own family, resistance. That's part of the reality, and part of it is the evil one. We'll understand finally how all that works. But the evil one doesn't want you to succeed, personally, collectively. The evil one would love nothing more than to just shut this whole church down. Just shut it down, man. If we can shut this place down on this corner, that'd be a good thing. That's what the evil one's thinking. Just shut her down. Shut you down, personally. Give it up. I don't believe in this stuff anymore. And you go your own way. The evil one's laughing, man. Got him. Got her. Perfect. Got them so uptight that they're going to quit. Beautiful. We won that one. Check mark. So we face resistance. And it's because of the resistance we also need the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. So we could pray that this building will shake a little more. Shake. That we'll know God's work in our midst. Keep looking to Him, even as we face resistance. In Jesus' name.